My name is Mary Schramm, and before I begin the session this evening, I'd like to see a show of hands as to how many of you consider yourselves to be gifted people. This is an exceptional group. Usually I speak to very humble kind of people or... Now, I'm really amazed at how ungifted so many people feel, and I'm glad that a majority of you at least raised your hands. I'm not sure what the bulletin board said. I usually call this session Evoking Gifts in a Caring Community. And I have one major premise that I would like to share with you, and I'd like to also share some stories that kind of make my point. If you've been at Holden very long, you know that a lot of people that come here say that they are here because they really would like to get their life together. They don't know what it is that God would like them to do, what God's will is for their life. They say we're between school and jobs, or between marriages, or between jobs, or just really want to get a handle on what they should be doing. How can we respond to God's love? What is God's will for my life? It can be said in a lot of ways, but I think you've probably heard that if you've been here very long. I think this is a fine thing to ask. I also think it can be a trap, because I call it a conditional living trap. We sit around saying, if God would just zap me from heaven, or if something would strike me all of a sudden, and I would be aware of what God's will is, then watch me move. But in the meantime, I'm just going to kind of sit around here waiting, because I'm not really sure what it is that God has called me to be and to do. I think I spent much of my life like that, always wondering if I really was living within God's will for my life. And I think that's a very real question. The gospel kind of dawned upon me about 6 or 7 years ago when I read a book by Elizabeth O'Connor called The Eighth Day of Creation. The book is now out of print, but it was an excellent book. We have it in the library. Elizabeth O'Connor is a member of the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., one of the most active community of Christian people that I know, and she wrote this. We ask to know the will of God without guessing that His will is written into our very beings. We perceive that will when we discern our gifts. Our obedience and our surrender to God are in a large part our obedience and our surrender to our gifts. This is the message wrapped up in the parable of the talents. Our gifts are on loan, we are responsible for spending them in the world, and we will be held accountable. That was a very freeing concept for me, to understand that God's will is innately written in my being, that God gave me certain unique gifts and abilities in such marvelous combinations. There is nobody else like me in the world, thank God, and also you can thank God that there is no one else just like you. But I know God's will when I understand and use my gifts. So that's my major premise. Actually, it's an outline tonight. I will put a plug in for a book that I just wrote called Gifts of Grace that Augsburg is publishing, and it should be here very shortly. I have elaborated on it, but this is the outline of what I have written. Or Paul in Romans 12 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship or your reasonable service. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the Spirit within you. Then you will know what is the will of God. And that scripture just dawned on me recently, that when you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, or present your bodies as an act of worship, what does that mean? I don't think it's something that you can spiritualize. I think it means that you step forward with who you are, literally, with all your weaknesses, but also with all your strengths, and you say, I'm not going to let the world tell me the kind of person that I ought to be or what I should be doing. I'm not going to let the world squeeze me into its mold, but I'm going to be transformed by that Spirit that is living within me, that is breathing and active and blowing and turning me upside down and inside out. And when I allow that Spirit to work in me and I present myself as I am, then I will be able to discern the will of God. Michael Coist is a priest in France, and maybe you've read his book called Prayers. He also has one called The Meaning of Success. And he says, do you know what causes you the most suffering? Your dissatisfaction and your unrest, your unresolved conflicts between what you want and what you actually have, what you would like to be and what you are, your hunger to know the mystery that is yourself and the mystery that is the world. In a word, what causes you the most suffering is your failure to achieve fulfillment, your incompleteness. In other words, I really believe that there is a creative being inside of each one of us that is just waiting to get out, just kind of pounding and saying, I got to get out of here. And Mary Richards even writes, if you don't get out of the way and let that creative being come forth, you're never going to have any peace. Another way to say that is we never really arrive. We are always in the process of becoming. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. That means we are not static individuals who have been given one talent or one gift and we're going to be stuck with this thing for the rest of our life. In fact, Bob Dylan back in the 60s wrote a song and he said, you're either busy being born or you're busy dying. And I think that is one of the major roles of Christian community, to help us with this birthing process. We are becoming new. God's Spirit is creating new things within us all the time. And we're either going to die or we're going to help one another be born again and again and again and again tomorrow. I think that's a lot of what being born again means. Or you've seen a little poster that says, don't give up on me, God's not finished with me yet. That's kind of comforting. Or we can say with Martin Luther King, we ain't what we want to be, we ain't what we gonna be, we ain't what we ought to be, but thank God we ain't what we was. And one of the most vital aspects of Christian community is to help my brother and sister see that unique individual that they were created to be and help them, help evoke these gifts and help this person use their gifts in ministry. So I don't care whether you're 8 or 80. You cannot rest on your oars or on your laurels or whatever the expression is. You have to keep discovering what it is that God wants you to be and to do and to use these gifts in ministry. That's a responsibility. In the parable of the talents, this marvelous master entrusted all of his capital to these three servants. And the one that was able to respond had more responsibility. The one that had five talents came back with five talents. The master knew that one man could handle only one talent. And this man botched that up even because he was lazy and he was also fearful. And so he wrapped his talent and hid it in a cloth. And the scripture says, and even that one talent that that man had was taken away. Gordon Cosby, the pastor of the Church of the Savior, where Elizabeth O'Connor goes, says, do you want to know why churches fail? One of the reasons is because we bring people into church on Sunday and we try to make them something other than what they are. Did you ever join a new congregation and instead of them saying to you, what are you really interested in? Who are you really? What kind of a person are you? What would you like to do in ministry? You come and they say, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm a school teacher. Oh, great. We need teachers in the first and second grade in Sunday school. Would you mind teaching Sunday school? Or if you're a pastor's wife, they immediately say, do you play the organ? No, I don't play the organ, you know. Or if you're an accountant, they'll probably say, oh, good. We need somebody on the stewardship committee, or we need somebody to serve Meals on Wheels. They have all of these little pet projects, some of which are very fine. I'm not denying that. But we're always round pegs being thrust into square holes. We're never allowed to let our ministries develop because of who we are or what we enjoy doing. Too often we are burdened down with more oughtness. You ought to be the president of Women of the Church because we don't have anybody else that's going to do it. So you say, oh, all right, I'll do it because I just feel like I ought to do something if I'm going to join this church. And nothing is going to get done very well if you're not having a good time doing it. In fact, I think that is one of the big clues as to what your gift is. How can you be an authentic Christian whose verbal proclamation and verbal witness is heard or at least paid any attention to if you're one of these gloomy people who are burdened down with this horrible oughtness, and I've got to do this in the church, and I've got to do that, I really think if something isn't done with a lot of joy and enthusiasm, it probably shouldn't be done at all. To make people do something that they're not qualified to do or don't feel excited to do is a perversion of the gospel. Alan McGinnis is a psychologist or a psychiatrist, I'm not sure which, and he wrote, "The worst temptation I have when people come to me for counseling is to try to make them over in my own image. I think they ought to be like this, and I have this great temptation to make them into something other than who they are." And Alan McGinnis says, "If I could just help my patients be the person that God created them to be with all of their unique talents and abilities, I will have done them a great favor, and I will have been expressing the gospel to them." Paul writes in Ephesians 4, we read it this morning in Dan's Bible study, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in all." This is great unity. It's what holds us together as the body of Christ. But Paul writes nothing about uniformity. Unity, yes. Uniformity, no. In fact, you remember the section in 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul uses the analogy of the body? Just as the body is made up of many members, so it is with the body of Christ. We shouldn't complain because we're not the toe, or we're not the eye, or we're not the little finger, or we want to be the heart, or we want to be the head, or whatever it is. All of us are necessary. And if we seriously believe this, why do so often we let members of our Christian community fall among the cracks and never discover who they are, or if they're the right arm, or the little toe, or the liver, or what they are? We simply say, well, we need this, so we're going to shove you into this role. Several years ago at Holden, we had a staff person whose name was Beth, and she had sort of a learning disability. She was a lovely person. We all loved her, but she just didn't feel that she had any gifts. She would come to me and say, "Mary, I am so stupid, stupid, stupid." She always said everything in threes. "Why did God make me like I am? I don't understand these heady discussions that go on at Holden. I can't say what I want to say in front of a group. I am tongue-tied. I am so dumb. Why did God make me this way?" And no amount of our talking could convince Beth that she too was needed in Holden's community as a member of the body of Christ. One night, Charles Numerick, who will be here on faculty in a couple of weeks, was going to do Vespers. He's a dramatist, and he asked Beth to participate in the Vespers, and her immediate response was, "Oh no, I couldn't possibly do that." And he said, "Beth, you don't have to say anything. I just want you to come up with me. It's going to be nonverbal as far as your participation is concerned." So we took this little table here. Charles got behind it, and the whole Vespers was on 1 Corinthians 12, the section where Paul talks about the body of Christ. Charles got down behind the table so you couldn't see him, and Beth pretended to go over and borrow from somebody a head. So she would take Dan's head and she'd bring it over here and put it on top of the table, and then Charles's head immediately came above the table. And then she'd go over and get a torso from someone else, and she'd pretend to put the torso under the head, and of course Charles's torso appeared above the table. And then she went and got from little Matt Fish, who was just 6 years old, a very short arm and laid it out. And of course, Charles put one little arm, and a 6'2" staffer contributed another arm. So here Charles had this real long arm and this little short arm. And then she went and got two legs, and all of a sudden he had completely swung himself up and was sitting on top of this table, all the time complaining about the way he was made. "Why did God make me this way? You know, I don't like this one short arm and one long arm. I don't like a beard. I don't like to wear glasses. Look at how skinny my shoulders are. One leg is hairy and the other is shaved." And he just went on and on complaining about the way he was made. Well, that much had been planned, and it was really interesting to watch Beth, because she just stood and looked at him with her hand on her hip, and then she went over all the time he was complaining took the leg away, gave it back to the person from whom she had borrowed it, took the other leg away. His legs disappeared behind the altar. Then she took the torso and the arms. Pretty soon all that was left was just Charles's head on top of the altar. And then he started to change his tune and say, oh, well, maybe I could do something. Maybe I could get contact lenses, or I guess I could shave my beard off. And she just took the head, took it away, and gave it back to the person, and he disappeared. End of Vespers. But it not only spoke to us who were watching, it was a very powerful message to Beth, because with tears streaming down her cheeks, she came to me afterwards and kind of hid behind the pole as she was prone to do and said, I think I see what you've been trying to tell me, but what are my gifts? Would you tell me again? And I said, are you ready to hear them again, Beth? You know, yes, I think I know what you're talking about now. Beth had a servant's mind, for one thing. There was not the most menial task that needed being done at Holden that she didn't volunteer for. And she had the most contagious sense of humor you can imagine. And when you're snowbound with 60 people up here in the winter, you need a lot of people with a good sense of humor. Beth could start giggling at one end of the dining hall, and pretty soon everybody was laughing. There was something about that woman that was just contagious as far as her humor was concerned. And these were gifts, maybe, I know she didn't think to even call them gifts, but they were a very important part. When Peter writes in the fourth chapter of the first letter of Peter, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I just have to read that again and again, because when you understand why and when Peter was writing this, here were people who had agreed to be baptized at the risk of their life. They knew they would probably be rolled in tar, impaled upon a stick, and lit for Nero's patio parties. They were going to be fed to the lions. And Peter writes this pastoral letter and says, you've each received a gift, and I want you to employ it for one another. If Christians being persecuted and not knowing the next day or the next week, if they were even going to be alive, to have that kind of advice, how much more do we need to hear that? As each has received a gift, employ it for one another. And Peter even goes on to talk about being hospitable, of all things to talk about when you might die for your faith. Our gifts are varied. They're stars and candles. Most of us think of ourselves as candles. And the light of a star, I always say, shines on a lot more people, perhaps. But it doesn't make any more light than one candle shining in a dark room. And even if we are all candles, it's important that we let that light shine and that we use that gift. I think there are two ways that we have to discover our gifts. And the first is to spend time in solitude, to reflect on who you are and who God is and how God has made you. And if you want a good book to help with that, read Henry Nouwen's Out of Solitude. I started reading that book, underlining a few things, and I read it again and I underlined a few more things. I have read it so often now that there is nothing that is not underlined in that little paperback book. But Nouwen spends a lot of time talking about the difference between our usefulness and our worth. And especially in America, we get that so mixed up. We somehow equate our worth with how successful and how useful we are. I think that's why statistics show that men who retire, on the average, die within 6 months after retirement, because their life and their worth is so caught up in their successes and who they are and what they can accomplish. And to understand that our self-worth as children of God, who are extremely gifted and talented people, is something very, very different, I think, is the first step in understanding your gifts. And secondly, is a community of people. If you're not in a community of people who can sit down with you and pray with you in small groups and say, I know who you are, I see you able to do this, wouldn't you like to try this? Then I think that's a sad thing. Thank God if you're in a community of people who helps you to evoke your gift and to affirm who you are and also to confront you. I mean, we have all been in congregations where the organist should not have been the organist, or the adult education teacher should not have been teaching adult education, but somebody probably dragged this poor person into this position, and you're kind of stuck with them. Now, that's very difficult to deal with. At the Church of the Savior in D.C., they have mission groups, and they gather once a week for prayer and for Bible study and for discerning what they're going to do as far as ministry is concerned. And Mary Cosby told the story of a seminarian in their group who raised his hand when they asked for when they suggested that someone in the group needed to be the worship leader. And he raised his hand immediately and said, "Oh, I can do that. I'm my fourth year seminary. That's just what I'm qualified to do." And there was this deathly silence, and no one said anything. And finally he said, "Well, what's the matter?" They said, "Bill, we don't really think that's your gift. We don't want to grant you the authority to lead us in worship. We don't feel that's something that you should be doing." He said, "What do you mean? I'm almost ready to graduate from SEM." They said, "Well, to be honest with you, we don't think you should be in the seminary." Well, that's a terrible thing to say to a young man who's 6 months away from graduation. Why didn't someone say that to him before? Fortunately, there was the kind of trust in this small group where Bill stuck with the group for the next 6 months. They didn't just lay it on him, "Buddy, that isn't your gift." But they helped him to see what his gift was, and he finally acknowledged and realized that he was going to the seminary for the wrong reason. That was not his gift. And I don't know how the story ended, except that he didn't go on to seminary. I'm not sure it always has a happy ending. But I think that's sometimes necessary in a community to say that. The other thing that we can't do in a community of people is to be jealous. Did you know that the Hebrew word for Satan is hinderer? And I think it is demonic when in a Christian community, especially in a Christian community, we prevent someone from being who they are or using their gift because of jealousy or envy. And I want to read you a parable by Ann Herbert that I really enjoy. It's about the problem of envy and keeping score. In the beginning, God didn't just make one or two people. He made a bunch of us because he wanted us to have a lot of fun. And he said, "You can't really have a lot of fun unless there's a whole gang of you." So he put us in sort of a playground park place called Eden and told us to enjoy it. Well, at first we did have fun, just like he expected. We played all the time. We rolled down the hills, waded in the streams, climbed the trees, swung on the vines, ran in the meadows, frolicked in the woods, hid in the forest, and acted silly, and we laughed a lot. Then one day this snake told us that we weren't having fun because we weren't keeping score. Well, back then we didn't even know what score was. When he explained it, we still couldn't see the fun of it, but he said he would give an apple to the person that was best at all the games, and we'd never know unless we kept score. Well, we could see the fun of that because we were sure we were all the best. Well, it was different after that. We yelled a lot. We had to make up new scoring rules for most of the games. Other games, like frolicking, we stopped playing altogether. It was just too hard to score. Well, by the time God found out about our new fun, we were spending about 45 minutes a day actually playing and the rest of the time working out the scoring. Well, God was wroth about that, very, very wroth. And he said we couldn't use his garden anymore because we weren't having any fun. We said we were having lots of fun, and we were. He was just upset because it wasn't exactly the kind of fun he had in mind. Well, he wouldn't listen. He kicked us out, and he said we couldn't come back into his garden until we stopped keeping score. To rub it in, to get our attention, he said. He told us we were all going to die anyway, and our scores wouldn't mean a thing. Well, he was wrong. My cumulative all-game score is now 16,548, and that means a lot to me. And if I can raise it to 20,000 before I die, I know I will have accomplished something. And even if I can't, my life has had a great deal of meaning because I've taught my children to score high, and they'll probably be able to reach 20 or even 30,000. Really, it was life in Eden that didn't mean anything. Fun is great in its place, but without scoring, there's really no reason for it. God has a very superficial view of life, and I'm certainly glad my children are being raised away from his influence. We were all lucky to get out, and we're very grateful to the snake. I hinted as to the clue that I think helps you discover what your gifts are. Even if you agree that you need a community of people and that you're willing to help others evoke their gifts, how in the world do you figure out what your gifts are? And I think the big clue, maybe not the only one, but the most important one is what do you enjoy doing? If you had your druthers and could just fantasize and dream about anything, what would you rather do more than anything else in the world? I think that's the big clue as to what you ought to be doing and what your gifts are. Because God didn't give you gifts to bring you a sense of gloom or oughtness. God gave you talents and abilities to bring you joy, to bring you abundant life. And so those things that bring you joy should be the things with which God has endowed you and the Holy Spirit is using in your life. I think the best illustration that I have of this is our Community of Christ in Washington, D.C. It was an ecumenical church that John and I started in the mid-60s during the civil rights movement and all the war protests and all those exciting 8 years between 1965 and 72. We started this church with one other family who moved in from the suburbs of D.C. They were a Missouri Synod family. They moved across the street. They had two kids. We had four. So 12 of us, is that, yeah, 12, met around our dining room table for a month as our worship service because we didn't have any other members. And we were determined to start this new congregation with the premise that our mission, our ministry in the neighborhood involve the gifts of the people in our congregation. There were rats in the alleys that would crawl into the houses and bite the kids in the beds, in the cribs. There was slum housing that were fire traps. There were runaway kids, kids on drugs. There were old people across the street in a nursing home, and one of the largest rooming houses in the United States, Hartnett Hall, with 400 units, was on our block. All of the problems that you can imagine in an inner city situation. And so there were many, many things that we needed to do. But instead of assigning jobs, we said, let's find out what the gifts and abilities are of the people here. So the four adults said to one another, what do we enjoy doing more than anything else? Bob said, I got to go home and think about this. He did. 5 days later, he came back. He said, I've thought about it. I've prayed about it. What I enjoy doing more than anything else when I get back from my job, he was an engineer, which he enjoyed very much, but he said, what I enjoy doing more than anything else is building model airplanes. Well, we said, Bob, you obviously don't understand what we're talking about. And we're talking about really spiritual things that need to be done in this neighborhood. You know, I mean, there are people hurting. We don't need you building model airplanes. We didn't say that to him. We just kind of looked at him and said, model airplanes? He said, yes, I really enjoy building model airplanes. I just groove on it. I love it. Well, we thought, let's just put this whole idea aside and we'll get back to the drawing board. That week, John went around visiting in the neighborhood wherever there were groups of people. He went to the fire station and the police station, and he went to the libraries and the bars and the restaurants and the old people's home across the street, wherever there were people introducing himself as a new Lutheran pastor, and if there was anything our congregation could do to help you, let us know, you know, all four of us. finally went down to the local playground, and our kids were 2 to 8 when we moved into the district, 4 of them, and they were having a little bit of a difficult time integrating themselves into this neighborhood. So they'd spend a lot of time at this playground, and John thanked the playground director for being there, said, if there's anything at all our congregation can do to help you, let us know. And the playground director said, well, you know, the only thing I can think of is that I have 8 boys that are getting ready for a model airplane contest. Would you have anybody at all in your parish that could help these kids do this? And John tells me he paused the appropriate amount of time to think about all of his members. He said, yes, I think we do. Well, he rushes home to Bob and said, would you be willing to tutor 8 boys or to teach them how to make model airplanes? These kids happen to be all black. Bob said, I'd love to. So he took them down into his basement twice a week. Those kids spent 6 weeks together making model airplanes, and that became our first Christian education class, because when somebody stole the knife, you couldn't go on. You had to talk about thou shalt not steal and what it meant to respect one another's property. When there were fights that had to be broken up, when the kids were hungry. I'm not saying that God couldn't have used some other way for us pretties, which is a step below a do-gooder when you're white in a black neighborhood. I'm not saying God couldn't have used some other way for us to work in that neighborhood, but I sure don't think it was a coincidence that we got to know 8 boys, and through these 8 boys, they became trusting of us. We got to know their brothers and sisters, their parents. We started a mother's club, a civic association, a feeding program, all because these kids were allowed to be taught by a man who said, what I enjoy doing more than anything else in the world is building model airplanes. And Bob did it with joy. He loved the kids. They loved his teaching. Now, we could have said, I think the first thing we need to do is start a Sunday school class. And Bob would have said, ooh, I don't like to teach Sunday school, but maybe I ought to do it. From that small beginning, we continue to stick with that premise, and I want to recommend it. If any of you are pastors or lay people who have anything to say in your parish about how things happen, Ruth Shum was with us for 2 years. She kept bugging us about, please tell me what I should be doing in the neighborhood. We said, Ruth, what do you enjoy doing? What are your gifts? She said, I don't know. We said, well, you think about it. 2 years, she said, all right, this is enough. Do you want to know what I really enjoy doing? You're not going to like it, but this is it, buying and selling real estate. We said, all right, how could that be used in ministry? Does there anybody else in this small congregation, we were about 30 or 40 people by then, that would like to look into a ministry that has to do with real estate? 2 other people said yes. Ruth and these 2 other people started a program called Home Buyers Incorporated. And within 8 years, 35 low-income families who had lived in slum housing were owners of their own homes. It worked very simply. We sold debentures to one another, which were unsecured loans. We loaned money to this little corporation. Ruth had the uncanny knack for going out and finding very inexpensive housing, not good housing, but inexpensive. We called in our brothers and sisters from the suburban churches that wanted a handle to work in the city, who had all kinds of gifts of electrical and plumbing and painting and all of these things. They came in, renovated the houses. The family that couldn't afford to buy a house moved in, paid us rent less than they were paying for their slum housing. Within 3 years, they were able to pay back the down payment. They took over the mortgage, and 35 families became homeowners. And a friend of mine down the street said, Mary, do you know what this means to me? I've never in my life had a closet. And I've had to say that all 5 kids were not mine, because when the landlord came or the welfare worker, I'd have to say, oh no, 2 of these kids live down the street, or their nieces or nephews, or they're just visiting. Do you know what it means to have a house of my own with all 5 kids and with a closet? Val Anderson in our community was in her 60s. Her husband was in a wheelchair. She said, what can I do? The thing I enjoy doing most of all is sitting around talking with people over a cup of coffee. And we said, great, what this neighborhood needs is a 24-hour-a-day coffee shop or something. Val and Bill had their house literally open 24 hours a day, and anybody in our congregation or in the neighborhood who needed a place to go to share joys or sorrows or just rest or talk could go in. We bought her a 30-cup coffee maker. Always there was coffee. Val never thought that things she was doing were more important than visiting with people. That's not me. I can't live that way. Her house was usually a mess, stacks of stuff all over. You know, I've got to have everything neat and clean and swept, and if I've got my agenda, I do not like people coming in and bothering my agenda for the day. Val was just the opposite of that. She could stop anything she was doing, and I can't tell you the number of hours that I spent over with Val and Bill. They had a beautiful gift of hospitality and were willing to share it. That's what I mean by gifts. Don't think of them as just being some artistic or musical thing all the time. There are many gifts. The one gift that we all have is the gift of Kara. And again, Henry Nouwen in his book says that that's an old Gothic word that means care. God's Spirit puts into us all a gift of Kara, of caring. I can remember 3 summers ago, we had a Protestant nun from Germany that was here on faculty, and she told us a story that I'll never forget about a gift of caring. It was a gift of sensitivity. She said, when I entered the Protestant monastery in Germany, I took the vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. She said, I had no trouble with the chastity and obedience. I had a great deal of trouble with my vow of poverty because there were still some things that I wanted to have. For instance, she said, one of them was a pink or a white nightgown with pink lace. Well, I couldn't picture this little German nun in a nightgown with pink lace, but she said she really had coveted it. One day in the mail for her birthday, when she'd been in the convent about a year, comes this package from her mother of this nightgown. And she was so delighted. She took it out of the package and ran around showing it to all the sisters. The mother in authority said, it is lovely, Sister Ingeborg, but do you need it? And she said, well, of course I didn't need it. I already had one nightgown and you can't wear two. And she said, my face just fell. And across the table, an older nun saw my face and she leaned over and said, Sister Ingeborg, my old nightgown is almost worn out. Do you think I could have your old one? Sister Ingeborg said, oh, yes, yes, yes. Take it, take it. But she said that idea that that nun used her gift of sensitivity, of Kara, of caring, to say, here is somebody that's really hurting. Now you can say, oh, what is that? You know, God's got more important things to do than, or we certainly must have more important things to do than use our gift for a nun who's upset over a white nightgown. I don't think that's true. My mother lives in a rooming, or in an apartment building in Seattle. She's a widow. She was down doing her laundry one day, and across the room she saw an older gentleman there putting his coins in the laundromat, and he was crying. And she went over to him and said, sir, I don't know your name. I've seen you in the apartment. I see that you're crying. Is there anything at all that I could do to help? And she introduced herself, and he was really embarrassed, and he wiped his tears with the back of his hand, and he said, no, there really isn't. And she said, please, I would really like to help if there's anything at all I can do. And he started to cry some more, and he said, there is something, but I don't suppose you'd want to do it. And my mom said, just try me. And he said, it was 1 year ago today that my wife died, and nobody in all that time has put their arms around me and hugged me. And my mom just threw her arms around this man, and she and he just rocked back and forth, crying on each other's shoulders. That's a gift of Kara. My mom is Norwegian, and Norwegian women don't go around throwing their arms around strange men in the laundromat. In fact, as she told me this story later, she said, oh, Mary, I was so embarrassed. I don't know what got into me. You know, what if someone had walked into the laundromat and seen me crying with this man in my arms? She said, but somehow or other, it just seemed the right thing to do. Well, it was the right thing to do. That is a risky thing to do, to use a gift to look foolish, take the risk of looking foolish. Or we have a friend named Maggie. She was 20 years old when this happened. That was 4 or 5 years ago. She'd left home, had gone to Colorado after her graduation from high school, had gotten very interested in the whole matter of death and dying, had studied under Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. And one of the things she discovered was that sometimes people don't die because they're still holding on to something. And they just refused to let go. And she thought of her grandmother, who had been in a nursing home for 5 years in a fetal position, never recognizing anyone, Maggie's dad, Bill, said, I go to see my mom once a month out of Otness because I think I should. She never recognizes me, but I keep going each month. Maggie called her folks long distance from California and said, Mom and Dad, I'd like to come home at Christmas and I'd like to help Grandma die. Well, this took some explanation on the phone, as you can imagine. Her folks lived in a communal house in suburban Maryland with four other families. They talked it over. Would it be all right to bring Grandma home? Everyone said fine. So with the doctor's permission, they brought Grandma home, fixed up a room. Maggie came from California, stayed in her grandmother's room for 3 weeks without leaving. She slept there, she ate there, she massaged her grandmother's body, she fed her broth, watched the intravenous solutions. She sang to her, she held her in her arms, she said, Grandma, it's okay to die. You don't have to be afraid of anything. It's okay, God loves you, you're home, we love you. About 2.5 weeks of this, one day Bill walked into the room and Maggie said, Grandma, do you recognize your son? And for the first time in 5 years, her grandmother turned her head ever so slightly and just broke out in this big smile. And Bill rushed over and grabbed his mom's hand and said, Mom, squeeze my hand if you know who I am. About a half a week later, Grandma died in Maggie's arms. And I think that, talk about a gift of sensitivity and caring, that a 20-year-old woman would give up 3 weeks of her life or even care about a woman in her 80s who hadn't communicated for 5 years. That's what I mean about gifts that we all have. Now, there's only one rule about your gift. And I don't want you to think of it as the bottom line or as the hook. The church always said, you know, it's okay. However, this is just simply the way we sense joy and fulfillment in our life. It's not really a rule. In a sense, it is. Our gifts are to be used for others. They are not given for selfish reasons, but simply because God knows that there are certain people hurting, and God provides people to minister to those people who are hurting. I am so grateful that I'm not the Holy Spirit and to have to decide what in the world is needed. I would never have thought of model airplane building or real estate or coffee pots as something that's needed within the body of Christ. But the Holy Spirit does know the gifts that are needed. And Paul could have written, are we all pastors? Are we all teachers? Do we all build model airplanes? Do we all speak in tongues? Do we all buy and sell real estate? No. Paul, in 3 or 4 places in the New Testament, lists the variety of gifts. That is not the entire list of gifts, but it's just a sampling to show you that the variety is extremely varied. That's not a good sentence, but you know what I mean. Gifts always push us out into the world. An authentic gift is going to be used, and you're not going to like it many times because you're going to be ministering where it's messy. It's so much nicer to stay among our own kind or with our own family. But spirit being spirit is like wind, and it will push you if you unfurl your heart and let God just blow you around where you're supposed to go. But so often we sit clutching our captain's chair with white knuckles, afraid to get out there and use our gifts because it is going to be messy or going to be uncomfortable. Read Mark 10 again. Every time Jesus teaches, he follows his teaching with an illustration of how you're going to have to suffer. Jesus teaches his disciples and then says, are you going to be able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you going to be able to endure the baptism with which I am baptized? You have heard it said that to be powerful, you have to lord it over people. It shall not be so with you. If you're going to be first and have power, you must be servant. You must be slave of all. Or Jesus would teach his disciples and then say, if you're going to follow the way I live, they're going to kill you just like they're going to kill me. Over and over again, the suffering servant image. If you're going to be given a gift, which you have been, and you're going to use this gift, then you better make sure, as Dan Berrigan said, that you'll look good on wood. Because you're probably going to die for it if you really risk using your gift. I'm not saying that all of us are going to be called to be that kind of suffering servant, but I couldn't help of thinking of Derek talking the other night about going back to South Africa and working among his black brothers and sisters. That kind of a gift that he has that's going to push him into an area that is not going to be comfortable, but that is where you're going to find your joy and your fulfillment. How many of you saw the movie Resurrection? It's been coming back on television. Ellen Burstyn, I think, was the actress. She received a nomination for the Oscar for Best Actress last year. John and I happened to be in Portland. It was at a dollar theater in the afternoon, and we thought, Resurrection, it sounds pretty hokey, but we went to see it. Don't miss it. Excellent. Story about a man and this woman, young couple who are married. They're in an automobile accident. Her husband is killed. Edna May, who's played by Ellen, who's Edna May in the movie, dies, is clinically dead for 3 or 4 minutes, but comes to life again, has a resurrection. And when she comes back to life, she discovers that she has a miraculous gift of healing. It starts out very simply at first. She doesn't even realize that she has it, but she's able with her touch many times to cause someone to be healed. And people say, Ellen or Edna May, how do you get this gift of healing? Where is the power? And she says, I don't know. I honestly don't know. The only thing I know is that I feel so deeply with someone that I can put myself into their very life and feel so deeply that many times a healing takes place. Well, her fame spreads and they take her to San Francisco and put her in an amphitheater where she's down on the ground floor with these very austere-looking scientists and physicians and sociologists and psychiatrists all looking at her. They bring in a woman who has been in a bed for 40 years. She has some kind of central nervous system disease where she convulses and her limbs are all distorted and her face is all screwed up to one side and she has pain. And Edna May stands and looks at her and moves her hands over this woman and nothing happens. Then all of a sudden she jumps up on the bed with this woman and pulls this woman up into her arms and sits there with her arms around her and she closes her eyes and tilts her head back. And all of a sudden as you watch, the patient's limbs start to relax and she starts to look quite normal and her face is not distorted anymore and the convulsions stop. And at the same time, Edna May's face starts to become all distorted and her limbs become all crooked and she starts to convulse. A very powerful image to me of suffering servant kind of love, of putting yourself and your gift into an area where you might have to suffer. One of my favorite little things from Marjorie Williams' Velveteen Rabbit is this little conversation between the skin horse and the toy, the skin horse and the rabbit. What is real? Asked the rabbit one day as they were lying side by side near the nursery. Does it mean having things that buzz inside of you and a stick-out handle? Oh, real isn't how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Oh, sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. But when you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Well, does it happen all at once, like being wound up or bit by bit? Oh, it doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long, long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or who have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. Using your gifts is always a risk. But I remind you of the parable in John when Jesus is talking about the sheepfold being the door of the sheepfold, and the sheep go in and out and have life abundant. Don't get the idea that we find abundant life when we stay in the sheepfold all cozied up. I think Jesus is saying that you find abundant life because you go out of the sheepfold during the day and you work among the grass and you find things to do and you get busy doing your thing. Your security and your peace and your joy comes from knowing that the shepherd is always there. The good shepherd is always there, is going to be at the door of the sheepfold with a cup that overflows and with oil to anoint your ears if you have any during the day. And that's a very powerful image to me of using our gifts, that we're to go in and out. You can't just camp on the door of your church in a sleeping bag all week, holding your breath so as not to breathe in any of this unholy air until the doors open and you can rush in on Sunday and take another deep breath in order to make it through the next week. You come to worship to celebrate what you've been doing all week long. And if that isn't the kind of community and kind of celebration you experience, I'm sorry, because that's what it ought to be. You come back and share with others what you've been doing, how you've been using your gift, and you say, let's have a party, and you bring out the bread and wine and the balloons. I want to read you one more poem by James Carroll. It's about risking, and it's Peter walking on the water. It starts out with Peter and the disciples in a boat. This is from a book called Elements of Hope, which is one of the theme books for Holden this year. It's out of print. Paulus Press gave us permission to reprint it at Holden, so we have part of the book printed in a little 50-cent paperback. I'm pushing the bookstore here. Isn't that him walking on the water? Oh, Peter, please, no more of your foolishness. What we need in times like this of crisis are restraint and common sense. No, no, just look there. Don't you see that figure there where the waves crest? I swear it's him. Peter, stop and think. Water will support no one. Men sink. Besides, he is gone. We must live without visions, without him. But I tell you, it's him. He's beckoning. Peter, we worry about you. You are not yourself. Excuse me. You were a practical man. We hate to say it, but we think you need professional help. Stand back. I'm going over. We cannot permit it, Peter. You will drown. You are not responsible. Let go of me. It's him. He's calling me. Oh, Peter, we hate to use force. Quit struggling. The water will not hold you. It would not hold him, even if he were here, but he is gone. He would want you to be sensible. Think, Peter, think. Give me my cloak. Oh, that's more foolishness of yours. No one puts on a cloak before jumping into the water. Give it to me. He's waiting. Well, can you swim? Oh, dear, he's gone. Oh, swim, Peter, swim. Do you see that? Do you see that? Why, good old Peter is walking on the water. And look, do you see? What do you think of that? I think Peter is magnificent in his backwardness. We might towel ourselves before bathing or say goodbye on meeting. But Peter, he wraps himself in death before leaping into life. I think the problem with most of us is that we would rather be committed to God in general than committed to God at the point of using our gifts. Because as soon as you start to use your gift, you're going to have to be a servant, and it's going to give you an identity. And sometimes we don't like to have that identity. We'd rather hide. But I think with our will turned over to God in obedience to our gifts, you will experience an amazing sense of shalom, that harmony where you feel that fulfillment that Michael Coyce talked about, not only within yourself, but with God, with your brothers and sisters, as well as with the whole created universe.